I'd invite you to turn with me as we prepare for Holy Communion to Matthew's Gospel and the 16th verses, right after he has related the account of Peter recognizing who he is. Remember, Jesus had asked him, asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" After he had asked them who the world says I am, he's asked them, "Okay, who do you say I am?" And Peter was who the first quickly spoke up, "You're the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of the living God." And as he then, having recognized them, recognized Jesus, Jesus quickly tells them, "Look, okay, you know who I am, but it's not my time yet. And so don't spread this word." He says in the 20th verse, "Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." You notice how he says he was the Christ. This is not a conditional phrase, that he may be or something like that. No, Jesus is firm in recognizing himself. He is the Christ, but it's not his time yet, is it? No, he has more ministry to do in the world and with his disciples. He has more to teach before his death. But he knows his death is approaching. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things there at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law." I'm not quite sure why the Romans themselves, the secular power of the world, isn't mentioned here by Matthew. But we know that it was a collusion of both the religious and the secular that brought about Jesus' death, wasn't it? But he says, as he says this, he says that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, Peter didn't like this. He didn't like this message at all. And so he took him aside in private, perhaps, and began to rebuke him. Even his own Lord, the one who he had just said was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, he begins to rebuke for saying that he's got to die in order to fulfill what it really meant to be the Messiah. "Never, Lord," he said. "Never. This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, it was Satan who was speaking through Peter at this point, just like in the wilderness, it was that Satan tempted Jesus, and those at least the three that are recorded in the beginning of the Gospels. The same deceiver was speaking now at this time through Peter himself. Kind of gives you a little bit of pause, you know, about things when you think about how even in our best intentions, this was Peter's best intention, wasn't it, for Jesus? But even in those, our best intentions, sometimes it can be taken over by the tempter, by the one who would lead us astray. Reading this, had to think of the state of our church denominationally. And I know that many of our leaders in the hierarchy, if you will, of the denomination are thinking they're doing their best intention. But of course, when we drift from Scripture, what's our way, our Wesleyan way? But to have the authority of Scripture is primary, always. Because we know, don't we, how easy it is to justify for ourselves, how easy it was for Peter to be led astray by Satan, thinking that he was speaking the right thing. How easy it is if we only rely on the other three of the stool of Wesleyan theology, you know, our own experience, our own tradition, and our own reasoning. How easy those will lead us astray. It was Luther himself who saw that the tradition at the time in the 1500s of the Catholic Church at that time had accrued such a layer upon layer upon layer of tradition that they had entirely left aside the Scripture. And so it was that Luther called us back to the great solace of Lutheranism by Scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. You know, those foundational elements of the gospel. And they remain the foundational elements of the gospel to this day, don't they? And when we depart from them, we're becoming instruments, are we not, of Satan, again, just like Peter, with his best intentions. Then Jesus, let's continue. As Jesus, to finish the verse, told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man, a woman, if they gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what they have done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here today will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." This is Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Just to take the last first, why would it be that Jesus is saying that some will not taste death? You know, it's been well remarked that Matthew wrote the gospel by his man. He wrote this somewhere in the 70s to 90s. It has to be at least the 90s because he died in the 90s. He wrote, he witnessed the destruction of the temple. He did see the temple torn down stone by stone. All that remains is what is called the Wailing Wall of that original temple, as the Romans tore it down. Shortly after, in the 130s, there was the what's known as the Bar Kokhba revolt, in which the Romans came again and utterly destroyed the entire city and all of the land of Judea. That's why there were so many Jews in Poland and all of Central Europe, because the Romans deported them, just like the Babylonians before had deported them to Babylon. The Romans deported them to the far sides of their empire at the time. And so the Jews during Nazism were found in those places where they had been deported to by the Romans. But he's telling them that some who are listening even to Jesus then would know that the Son of Man was coming in His kingdom. You know, it's said that every one of us, every one of us at our death, if Jesus doesn't come while we're alive, He's coming at our death. What a great comfort, I think, that is to know that we will see the Lord then at our death. If we don't see Him before, we'll see Him face to face. And hopefully we'll see and hear those words, you know, that Jesus spoke in the parable. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Right? As Paul said in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, the first letter of the Corinthian church, we shall see Him face to face and know Him even as now we're fully known. That's the second coming for us who now live, is the day of our death, if He doesn't come before. But Jesus is talking about here the cost of discipleship, isn't He? That there's a cost to following Jesus. That's not original with me. That's simply the title of a famous and great book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was put to death by Hitler for being a part of that one incident. And I don't think he was a major part of it. Bonhoeffer was a pacifist until he saw what the Nazis were actually up to and putting to death not only the Jews, but all those who were mentally... I would have been put to death for having epilepsy. Many put to death for infirmities of various kinds. Homosexuals put to death. Bonhoeffer then wrote, as he was in prison waiting for his execution, the cost of discipleship. There is always going to be a cost. And we see that, do we not, friends, more and more today? Even what we thought was a culture which would not depart from the gospel. What are we seeing? We're seeing that the world's enticements are leading people further and further astray. The figures, as we read the statistics on who attends church and who doesn't, they could cause you, if you didn't know that there was a cost of discipleship, they could cause you to despair. But we know that there is a cost for being here. There is a cost to being a follower of Christ. Theodore Teddy, as he's known, my dog is named after him, Roosevelt, he really disliked the name Teddy, but he bore with it because it got him elected. Has had a varied reputation, let's say, over time, as a man and as a president. Some are ardent fans of Roosevelt's. And some see him as little more than an imperialist, one who wanted to exercise American power in order to gain our own little kingdom in this world. You know, this famous white fleet which sailed down through the Caribbean and on into Latin America to make that our little sea, our little empire. But his presidency was very reformist. Think about the child labor laws that came into being in his time. The safe labor practices, fair pay. You know, even the Food and Drug Administration, which gave us safe food. There was a lawsuit brought by Swift Company. Now, does Swift make, I'm not sure, no, that's Hormel, I think, that makes Spam. I love Spam. I'll just admit it right up. I love Spam with a little bit of maple syrup. You know, there's nothing better except for Scrapple. But anyhow, Swift brought a lawsuit against Teddy Roosevelt's administration for trying to make the food that Americans eat safer, because they were selling junk. The Spanish-American War, even World War I, the soldiers would open up their tins of meat, and the smell was so revolting, they just had to cast it aside and eat the hardtack alone. Roosevelt was a great conservationist, and so he brought into passing through Congress the Conservation and Antiquities Act, by which he was able to set aside many of our greatest national parks and reserves. Birds were being slaughtered by the millions for women to wear fancy feathered hats. Some women even wore hats that had an entire bird, rare bird. Can you imagine that today? An entire bird on your hat? But this is what was happening. So he set aside an entire region down there in Florida, which was a safe harbor for these rare birds, which would have gone into extinction had he not. Many great things he accomplished and for which he's remembered. After his presidency, he won the Nobel Peace Prize for creating peace between Russia and Japan and the Russo-Japanese War. And in 1910, he traveled to Oslo to receive his Nobel Peace Prize. And on the way, he stopped at the Sorbonne. Now, the Sorbonne in Paris is one of the oldest universities in the world, and even of the theological school itself. Think about this. The great core elements of instruction: theology, law, medicine. Paris was among the first. The Sorbonne was among the first to have all three in their instruction. John Calvin went to the Sorbonne, the great reformer. Thomas Aquinas went to the Sorbonne. The founder of the Jesuits, I can't remember his name, went to the Sorbonne. person after person. You might recall Madame Curie, the discoverer of X-rays, went to the Sorbonne. He came to Oslo, but before Oslo, he was invited to speak at the Sorbonne. And there he spoke on the topic, citizenship in a republic. What's become known as the man in the arena speech. And I quote just in part. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have been done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, yes, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Friends, that is a description of a Christian. The Christian dares to stand in the arena. Our culture today is the arena in which we stand, in which we dare to speak the truth to a culture which knows it no more. In fact, in which speaking the word truth is nothing but speaking about a relevancy, is it? But we stand holding high, as the song goes, the cross. Because we know, as Jesus taught here, if any would come after me, we must deny ourselves and take up our own cross and follow. For whoever would save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it and forfeit their soul. What shall we, what can we give in return for our soul? Nothing. But the Son of Man is coming. The accolades and glories this world has to offer are nothing compared to the word of our God and our Father. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy. You, because of your faithfulness, as you stand in the arena. Enter into the joy of my kingdom. William Barclay, commenting in the 50s, said, "There is all the difference in the world between existing and living. To exist is simply to have the lungs breathing, the heart beating. But to live is to be alive in a world where everything is worthwhile." Roosevelt caught more than a glimpse, I think, of this recipe. The recipe for life that Jesus has given us. Barclay saw Jesus' teaching, the lesson Roosevelt caught but perhaps never fully understood. First, he said, people who play for safety love life more than sacrifice or even death. Jesus calls us to lose ourselves, even our very lives, if that be called upon us, in order to find ourselves and the key to the meaning of life and living. Secondly, Barclay said, people who risk all for Christ find life because they've found Christ. Forgiveness, purpose, meaning, mission, values, all are centered on Christ, or else the world defines them for us, doesn't it? And lastly, in every decision of life, we are doing something to ourselves, Barclay says. We're creating. We are making ourselves a certain kind of person. We're building up steadily and inevitably a certain kind of character. We're making ourselves able to do certain things and not to do certain things. In other words, we know right from wrong. Only by giving ourselves fully over to Christ, my brothers, my sisters, and to use His use in this world of people, sinners, yes, like we are, the sinners that He loves so much that He willingly gave His life for us. Only in giving ourselves will we find life and a life worth the living. We stand in the arena.